This is a bit like taking a drink out of a fire hydrant. If you've ever seen the fire department come and open one of those up, you're not going to go up and stick your face in front of that. And there are college courses that last 2 years teaching Baptist history, which is what we started whenever it was I last stood here. And we started basically into the Baptist distinctives. And we're going to pick that up again today and see how far we get. It's very important to understand that not all Baptist peoples worship in the same way, in the same style. But all true Baptists, that is, all true Biblicists, hold to the eight Baptist distinctives, which we'll immediately relabel as biblical distinctives. If you had to choose the preferred label, it would be biblical distinctives, but we relate them to our history as a people, so we call them Baptist distinctives. And there are eight of them typically. The only two arrangements of Baptist distinctives that I've ever seen are the ones that go along with B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. And as I mentioned before, Richard Weeks, who was a professor up at Maranatha Baptist Bible College back in those days, he preferred an acronym that was B-R-A-P-S-I-S. Now you say, well, that doesn't spell Baptist. It doesn't, but he preferred it, and he was the professor that was in charge of it, so he had the right to do that. In other words, it is these practiced scriptural distinctives which, in a sense, make us Baptists. That is, they cause us to fellowship with, refer to ourselves as Baptists. These teachings, and I admit that to boil down essentially where we are as a people, I don't like the word denomination, but it fits in our limited context. These teachings, it would seem hard to put it into 8 points and cover the spectrum. Well, actually, if I have time today, I'm going to expand by one, and it won't fit in the word Baptist, but I think there's actually a ninth distinctive that we may touch on in a little bit. And they can be associated, these teachings, with the letters that form the plural word Baptist. And the first one we would say, and it works out that since Baptist starts with a B, it's very handy because this is by far the foundational, this is the foundational distinctive biblical authority. And as soon as I say that, I image in my mind the papacy, the Pope, who refers to himself and all of the popes. I've never been a Catholic, so I don't know a lot about Catholic history, but I know that they have referred to themselves as the vicar of Christ for centuries. In other words, they are the representative of Christ on earth. Now, besides the fact that that's awfully cocky, it's awfully wrong, because all of us represent Christ, those of us that know God through the saving work on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of the one who speaks ex cathedra, you may have a different pronunciation, but it means whatever the Pope declares in a public way is on a par with this book. And I say hogwash, that's a good Greek word. It's not true. This Bible, this book, stands alone as the Word of God. Let's talk about this. The Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice because the Bible is God-breathed. Theonoutos, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Whatever the Bible affirms, Baptists accept as true. No human opinion or decree of any church group or any other human agency can override the Scriptures. Even the creeds and confessions of faith, which are several from church history, which attempt to articulate the theology of Scripture in a small fashion, none of those carry Scripture's inherent authority. Only the Word of God has inherent authority because it came to us directly from God. Now, you know this passage, but let's review it anyway. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "And that from a child," Paul is writing to Timothy, "thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed out, and is profitable for these four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And the why is answered in verse 17. That the man of God, or person of God, or woman of God, or child that belongs to God may be grown up, mature, perfect, truly furnished unto, say the next word with me, all good works. Did anybody say that word with me? Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. All right. All good works. So is it enough? Is this Bible that we hold in our hands and memorize and put in our hearts, is it enough for? It is. It is our owner's manual. It is our repair manual. It is our GPS. It is our soul, S-O-L-E, and sufficient. There's only one, and it's enough. Rule for faith, that's what we believe. And practice, that's what we do with what we believe, putting it in our lips and our thoughts and our hearts and in our steps. The other text there, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And then 2 Peter 1, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost, of course, is the third person of the Godhead. He is God as much as God the Father and God the Son are. So these holy men of God who were used, about 40 men over a period of 2,200, 2,300 years, were used by God's Spirit to pen the Scriptures. So it came from God. It came directly from God. And therefore, it has authority. Any question about this first point, biblical authority? I guess my question to us this morning would be, do we believe that? Now, we believe it theologically. We would give assent and say, yes, I believe that. What I mean is, do we believe it practically? Is it our source? Is it where we go to find out the foundation for our next decision? Do we seek to know God's will through His Word? How important is it to us, not just theologically? We demand that whoever stands in that pulpit, including Pastor Cochran, preach this book. We demand that. But do we live it when we're not here in the building? Do we love it? Do we seek to know it? Are we memorizing it actively right now? I'm not going to give you my answers to those questions, but I would implore you to think seriously about how the biblical authority shakes down into your walk and your speech and even your thoughts. In fact, the Bible says, whatsoever things are, pure, lovely, good, think on those things. Where are those things found? Right here. That's where they're found. All right, the second one is autonomy of the local church. Now, autonomy basically means, I actually don't have it here like I'd, oh, there it is, self-law, self-governing, independent of itself. Now, when we say that, what we mean is there's no outside agency outside of the local church which rules over it or makes its decisions for them and then hands those things down. Every congregation, every ecclesia, every called out assembly is responsible for its response to the Word of God. It's declaration of the Word of God. It's propagation of the Word of God. It's replication of what God is doing in that congregation. The local church is an independent body, you might say organism, accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, its head. Let me just emphasize that the last two words are not just added on free of charge. They are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, its head. He is the head of the church. Now, he is the head of the church, which is his body, but would he be in charge of this church as well? Yes. All human authority for governing the local church resides within that local church itself. Thus, the church is autonomous, self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating, or self-multiplying. And really, as a missionary, I would say that the bulk of even good biblical Baptist churches worldwide do overall a very poor job of even thinking about replicating, multiplying. I mean, how many churches have you been actively involved in that saw that maybe a pocket of 10 or 12 families in that church came from a particular region across town or across the county, and there was no other church there, so the church decided to plant a church in that other area? How many of you have seen that happen? Good. Couple hands. It ought to be happening a lot more. I'm not here to speak on behalf of the direction of this church, but I do pray every day that the direction of this church is a biblical direction. So if each church is to be self-propagating, there is no religious hierarchy outside of the local church which may dictate a church's beliefs or its practices. Now, you understand that in a number of church groups, associations, synods, and so on, that if the pastor dies or becomes debilitated where he can't preach, a new man is assigned to that church. That's not true here, because we want God's man and we're going to seek God's man. Now, we did that over the last couple years, and God has honored that, and I believe we have God's man standing in the pulpit. A congregation chooses its own shepherd / pastor and will follow his scripture-informed leading in most matters, as the pastor honors the word by following the Lord. Now, I'm not aware of any history here in Calvary Baptist Church where the pastor departed from the following the word of God path. We have been in other churches where there were several moral failures. And when the congregation is trained well in the word, they know what to do in those cases. They basically throw the guy out and ask, wait on the Lord and pray on their knees for another pastor. And it can be an ugly thing, but it can be also a beautiful thing when the Lord is in charge of that. Autonomy does not mean isolation. A Baptist church may fellowship with other like churches in an associational bond, but a Baptist church ought not be a member in quotes, of any other governing body outside of itself. Colossians 1:18, and he is the firstborn. 1:8, that's Philippians. I took an extra page. This is one of those pages that sticks. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. Preeminence is a $5 word, which means first place, priority, first place. All right? 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. We won't read all of these passages. We just don't have enough time for it. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, this is about a specific local church. I mean, it could be said as a group of local churches in the region called Macedonia. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. These are a group of specific congregations, just like this congregation. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, that's a mouthful, because he goes from one negative swing over here across the pendulum, comes to positive, goes back to negative, comes to positive. I mean, you might read that and say, that doesn't even make sense, but it does. For to their power I bear record, and even beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. This is specifically the persecuted saints in Jerusalem. Paul said, I didn't expect them to, verse 5. And yet they came and they got on their knees and wrapped their hands around my ankle, and they begged me to take what little they had. It wasn't much, but it's what they had. And they begged me to take it for the needs in Jerusalem. And they gave themselves first, and by the will of God. And then he talks about Titus's relationship with those group of churches in Macedonia. And that's a couple of other instances there where apostles or apostles' helpers are overseeing and helping a young congregation, or in this case, a group of congregations to grow. Now, I wrote in my notes... Yeah, it's there, Matthew 18. Who knows what Matthew 18 is about? It's about other things, but I'm thinking of a particular topic that's discussed in Matthew 18. Anybody know? Church discipline. Church discipline. I'll come back to this, but let me just read the passage quickly, Matthew 18, just the portion that is pertinent to our study this morning. Moreover, this is verse 15 of Matthew 18, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, what does that mean? Give me that in one word. Three letters. Sin. All right. If thy brother shall sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. There's already issues there, because if you're going to go confront a brother, sometimes you like to recruit prayer support. So you tell other brothers about that, or other ladies. It's not allowed in the scripture. It says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, that means if he responds positively, he has a contrite heart, he's broken, he asks you to forgive him, and then together you ask God to forgive him. If that happens, thou hast gained thy brother. That would be step one in what will eventually be church discipline. Are you with me? Okay. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. The two or three witnesses thing comes back to, I think it's Leviticus, where the law of Moses is given. And in almost anything that might end up as a legal battle, you wanted witnesses at the earliest possible step. So step two here is you take a couple of other men. Now you pray vociferously about that before you go. You probably pray on your knees, because you're begging God to soften the heart of this brother so that he'll be positively responsive. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, step two, tell it to the church. That would be step three. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. All right, so go alone, go with witnesses, tell the church, and step four would be put the man out of the fellowship. We're going to come back and visit that in a little bit, but I wanted to put it in the autonomy of the local church for point of reference. All right, so number three, priesthood of the believer. The term priest, excuse me, is classically defined as one authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion. Now, we all know that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God through Christ. But to grab a hold of the classic definition of priesthood or a priest, it's someone who mediates, he's a mediatory, or she, a mediatory agent between man, even themselves, and God. Every believer today, get a hold of that, every believer today is a, quote, priest of God, close quote, and may enter into God's presence in prayer directly through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. No other mediator is needed between God and his people. As a priest, you and I can study God's word. As a priest, you and I can pray for others and ourselves and our family and the needs of believers around the planet. As a priest, you and I can offer spiritual worship to God. We all have equal access to God as his children. This privilege is not limited to preachers and pastors, but it's open to every believer of every region, language, color. If a person is genuinely born again, they've put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, they are a priest. Doesn't mean they have to put a robe on or any of those things. They have direct access to God. So let's look at a couple of these texts. 1 Peter 2. By the way, if you are there, you're reading off the screen, and you already are at 1 Peter, raise your hand. I'd like to ask you to read that, so it'll save us all turning there. All right, we have a unanimous reaction. It's unanimously not. All right, 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as living, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So what person do you do that through as a believer in communication with your Heavenly Father, according to this text? There's no other person. You go directly to God and offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, we're going to take just a moment and define some of those here. All right, so let's go to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me just insert here the fact that the world is getting darker. Amen? Thank you. I mean, is it getting brighter or is it getting darker? It's getting a whole lot darker, a whole fast amount, I mean, short time. The world today, our world in the United States of America is not the United States of America of 20 years ago or 30. I mean, it's like we're living in a foreign land. Now, what destroys darkness? Is darkness in that verse? Yeah, called you out of darkness. What destroys darkness? Light. Never the other way around. Darkness cannot conquer light. Light conquers. I mean, if I brought a can of darkness in here and took the lid off, it's not going to fill the auditorium with darkness. But if the room is dark and I just bring a little light and shine it, everything now can be seen. Maybe not clearly, depending on your acuity of your eyeballs, but light destroys darkness. And we have been charged by God to be light, to reflect his light. You are the light of the world. And you know the rest of that passage in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So there are priests of God around the planet out of essentially every people group. And every people group in this great missionary verse, Revelation 5:9, will be represented in the throne room of God. Now, every people group on the planet sits Adam. It's going to be a large group. How can it fit in the throne room of God? Well, it's no challenge for God to do that. I'll just insert that. And then Romans 12:1. You say it with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Can you do that? Yes, you can, because you're a priest unto God. And you can put yourself on the altar, not an animal, not anything else. You can climb up on the altar yourself and present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Is it reasonable for God to ask us to climb up on the altar? Absolutely. And it's not reasonable for us to resist that. It's not reasonable for us to have a discussion with God and say, you know, we don't like being on the altar because that means we die to ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul said. I die daily. Every day I have a funeral, as Martin Luther said. Who's the funeral for, Dr. Luther? That's for me, because I don't matter. Only Christ matters. All right, so as a priest, we can offer all of these sacrifices to God. All right? I didn't number these. This is the first T, so this is number four. Two offices, pastor and deacon. 1 Timothy 3, you know that passage. It's a long enough passage that I'm not going to take the time to read it, except to draw your attention to a couple of things. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, which is the same as elder and pastor and shepherd, same office, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be. And Paul makes in his letter to Timothy a list of, depending on where you make your demarcations, where you draw your lines, either 16 or 17 qualifications of a pastor. Now, I've always held that these are descriptions of a godly man. They're required for a pastor, but they ought to describe any man that's seeking to live a godly life in front of God and in front of their fellow man. So he lists all of these qualifications: the husband of one wife. Oh, blameless. Don't leave that out. Now, I'm not going to get down this rabbit trail very far, but the husband of one wife ought to immediately negate a woman being a pastor. Are you with me? Not in our day. I mean, anything goes in this day. Things are being redefined. By who? By the world. And you and I need to inform. You know, you've heard me say this before, I'm sure. Edmund Burke, who was a theologian-historian-diplomat in Ireland, I'm going to say it was 300 years ago. He said, and I quote, "The only thing needed for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing." That's a great quote for our day and age. I'm not saying let's all sign up and run for city council, although that might be a consideration. But those of us that are in the marketplace need to speak truth, speak light, be light, draw attention to the light of God's word and of God in the marketplace where it needs to be done. If we don't do that, if we don't speak up, we have no one to blame but ourselves for where the Lord is, or where the world is heading. All right, so the terms pastor and deacon, elder, bishop would also, and overseer would also refer to pastor. The two offices of pastor and deacon exist within each local church, not as a hierarchy outside of or over the local church. It would now this is critically important, because early on, like the second century after Christ went back to heaven, the polity of the churches was starting to radically change. Men decided to not be called pastor, but to be called bishop, because it denoted more authority. And one man would appoint himself over two or three different congregations, and then over all the like churches in one city. And Romanism was raising its ugly head and starting to take root. It would be unwise for any local church to have men in either of these offices who are not biblically qualified for such. Better, for instance, to have no deacons than to have men as deacons who are not scripturally qualified to be deacons. That becomes real life on the mission field when you're just asking God, begging God to raise up men, mature men, so that the next pastor can be reared of God to replace you. But then that local church will need deacons. So it takes a couple of generations, typically, particularly in the third world, for all of that to happen. So let me just, this is number four. Let's try to get through with number five. And I know I'm skipping. Acts 20, let me just remind myself of what that text is. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Acts 20 is when Paul is leaving the pastors and deacons of the Ephesian church. And it's a tearful time. I mean, it is a time of hugging of necks and much prayer, much joy mingled with sorrow, because they assume that they will not see the Apostle Paul anymore. And the offices and the church congregation form a wonderfully unique bond that really you could say there is no other bond like that. I mean, is there any bond that supersedes or excels beyond the bond of a local church and believers? I don't know. I mean, other than family, other than blood relatives. But even then, it's a mix typically of unsaved and saved. Whereas if the church is done scripturally and is running scripturally, the bond that you have, and by the way, this is true no matter where you are on the planet. When we went to South Korea 3 years ago-ish, something in that neighborhood, we had never been in Asia. We kind of predetermined without even saying it, we weren't going to like Asia. We love Africa, of course. We love Australia, New Zealand. We love Europe less, but we love it. But we thought, we're not going to like Asia. We loved it. And you know why? It was the believers. The believers allowed us to climb into their chest cavities, and they were in ours. And we had just an amazing relationship. And really, I think it could be said that that should be true of anywhere we go, that the believers will just, and that, by the way, is it's not directly related to this two offices, but it is, because the leadership of a church will foster that. They will teach that. They will they'll live it out. There'll be examples of that. And you know, I'm going to give you an advertisement. Well, we have another 5 minutes, 6 minutes, so I'll go on to individual soul liberty. But if I go back to when Martha and I were newly married, we're talking about early to mid-70s, we were in a church that ran maybe 350, about like this, not as big of an auditorium, but it was the habit. Now, I'm not trying to be a rabble-rouser. I'm not trying to stir things up. But I'm just talking about the difference between that era and now. In that era, probably half of the congregation after a Sunday evening service went out to Bill Knapp's, Bob Evans, Red Robin. I don't think Red Robin was even around, but it doesn't matter. What I'm talking about is we thrived on fellowship. We demanded it. We got it. We enjoyed it. We grew because of it. We helped other young couples with questions that they had about raising their kids and babies, and we asked them our questions about. I mean, it was part of our walk. It was part of our Christian life to interact in those ways. Now, I don't know. I haven't taken a poll or anything, and I haven't really observed, but I don't think that happens much anymore. I'm not raising it up as a we must do this. I'm just saying our approach to growth and Christian walk and Christian life and being an encouragement and provoking one another to good works, those things are largely not what they used to be. And we ought to be thinking about that and coming out of our comfort zone. Well, we need to form a new comfort zone. We need to expand our horizons and expand our circles of influence. Even if we don't have one, we need to get one. We need to form a circle of influence. All right, let me just move on quickly to a saved, immersed membership. Okay, individual soul liberty. I skipped over one. No, that's where we are. No, that was priesthood of the believer. What in the world? Did we not just discuss two offices, or did we just discuss individual soul liberty?
Two offices.
Two offices. All right, so individual soul liberty, there it is. All right, so I'm the only one not with the program. Every individual, whether a believer or even an unbeliever, now you may have never thought of this, has the liberty or freedom to choose what he believes is right in the religious realm as what he or she may personally reject. No one should be forced to give an assent to any belief against his or her will. In fact, let me just insert there that if someone's forced to do that, what value does that decision have? Zero. Let me say it again. No one, this is for believers or and even unbelievers, no one should be forced to give an assent to any belief against his or her will. Baptists have always opposed religious persecution. However, this liberty does not exempt one from responsibility to the Word of God and from eventual accountability to God himself. How many people in mankind from Adam and onward will stand before God? It's easy. It's a three-letter word, all. Everybody will give an account of themselves to God. We're going to be at Romans 14 in just a moment as we wrap this up. But in fact, let me just turn there, Romans 14. Romans 14, I think of as the passage that Paul writes for believers who are not in agreement. Of course, we've never had any disagreement with anybody, right? Uh-huh. You may laugh. And Paul takes this comparison of what he calls the weak brother and the strong brother. And he tells us, he gives us the principles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to work it out and to get along, okay? So Romans 14, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every individual man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So, in other words, you don't have to convince anyone that your way is the best, because it's going to open up a can where that person's going to spend great investment of time and words to convince you that their position is the best. All right? Verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's exactly the same word there for himself as is in Romans. Well, it's the chapter before. No, it's that chapter. And it's also found in 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Individually, you and I have an appointment to stand before our Savior. And so we have liberty. We don't have to be coerced. We don't have to be forced. But if our decision is going to honor God, we will stand and give an account to that and probably receive a reward. But if we don't honor God with that decision, we will not suffer loss. Not saved people, they won't suffer loss. We don't stand at the judgment seat at the Bema to to be punished for things that we didn't do. Our punishment was all cared for 2,000 years ago on a hill outside the northwest wall of Jerusalem. But we will stand there and be ashamed at how little gold, silver, and precious stone is amassed once the wood, hay, and stubble is burned away by the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just going to look at that, and all that wood, hay, and stubble is gone. And, you know, the scripture says that God shall wipe away all tears. The tears, I think, are at the judgment seat because of shame. And so we have liberty. We will make our decisions. We can make our own. But one day we will give an account of those things. Let me just conclude by reading. Well, I won't. I'll have prayer. We'll pick it up there next time. Hopefully, the Lord willing, it'll be the last time. And I don't know when it's going to happen, actually. Do pray. We are going to try to fly out on the 20th to Kenya via Paris. And Martha's never had a COVID test. I've had one, and it was negative. It's several months ago. But we have to have one, obviously, within 72 hours of our flight. We have four families in Kenya to visit, the Halsteads, the Raines, the Simonsons, and the Steinbarts. And we have not visited a missionary other than covering for the Shores last year in Scotland. We have not visited a missionary family since 2019 because of COVID. And we desperately need to start catching up with this. So do pray that our flights don't get canceled, that we don't test positive, that we can get there and make it back. Maybe by the time December 5th comes, or the 6th, when we fly into Atlanta, maybe by then there'll be a new regulation that says you have to have been vaccinated in order to enter the United States. Who knows? I mean, it changes by the moment. And so do pray. Let's finish this morning with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God of the universe and that you are our personal God. You cared enough for mankind and you cared enough for me to send your son to die in my place. May I never get over that. May it always cause wonder. We pray, Father, that as we talk about the scriptural distinctives that make us the people that we are, that we might revel in it, praise you for it, and live these things out in order to have an impact in the dark world in which we live. Help us to have boldness that Peter and John exhibited in the early chapters of Acts, and that people's attention might be drawn to our boldness, not our rebellion, but our boldness to merely be light and to speak the truth. Use us this week in our workplace and even in our own home. Wherever we are, Father, may Christ be exalted and lifted up. We'll praise you for what you can do with us, empty vessels filled with your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.